These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riv? Oh, that's good. Yes. My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and if I've never had a chance to meet you, grab me sometime in the lobby or on the sidewalk. I know it's kind of crazy with the mass of humanity pressing in and out every week, but I like to meet as many people as I can, and I'm usually hanging out on the sidewalk or sometimes down in the kids' wing. Say I was giving 5 to kids down there, and then at the other venues, I try to go out there anytime I'm not preaching, and I meet people at Lowe's and stuff, and whenever I end up talking to somebody from Riv, I usually ask the same question. So if I've ever talked to you randomly, I've probably asked you this question. And I asked, how is it that you ended up coming around to Riverview in the first place? And so I kind of start there. And so I've probably asked you that question. And often when I ask that question, it starts there and it moves from the how to the why. And people begin to tell me why they're coming around. And that's actually a really good question. Because if you think about it, there are much better and more exciting things you could be doing on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning than wandering into a church. And so the why question is an important one. And it used to be for decades and for centuries, the answer to that question is, because I have to, right? Because I'm being dragged here. I feel an obligation from culture to be in church. And maybe some of you kids, you're like, yeah, my parents are dragging me. It's still the same way. So, but for most people, that have to is beginning to disappear. And so in a lot of churches, if you study the percentage of people who are going to churches in the United States, that number has declined a bit over the decades as a percentage of population because the have to is disappearing. And some of you freak out about that, but I think that's a good thing. Because when people darken the door of a church now and they wander in, they're doing it for a reason. They are looking for something. And I end up having conversations with people, and they say, I don't know what to do with my kids, right? I just figured if I just bring them here and put them in front of you, you can help with something, right? I just need to do something with my kids. Or people show up because they're having relationship issues with their spouse or with someone else, or they're trying to figure out, well, is there a God? And if there's a God, does he have a will for my life? And if he has a will for my life, is there a way I can know what that will is? And so they come looking for something. And ultimately, I believe most people are coming because they are looking for truth. And I don't mean truth in the sense of something is just generally true or accurate. They're looking for something that will really impact their lives, that they can lean into, that they can bank on, that when the rest of the world is in movement around them, they can trust that this thing is truth. Now, here's the weird thing about truth. Truth is truth whether you believe in it or not. If something is true, it's just true. Let me show you this. We're going to do something with your fingers. So look at your fingers for a second. Index finger's 1, middle finger's 2, ring finger's 3, pinky finger's 4. You got your fingers? What I want you to do is I want you to tap. You're going to tap something. You can do it on the chair in front of you. You can do it on the person next to you. If you know them, if you don't, we have security. And we're not afraid to throw you in jail. And so because we'll obey the laws of the land. So here we go. We're going to tap our fingers. And I want you to tap 1, 3, 2, 4, right? 1, 3, 2, 4. 1, 3, 2, 4. Okay, I want you to keep doing that. Now, there was a study that was done of people tapping this pattern, and I could see the look of consternation on your face right now. As you're like, I have to keep doing this while I'm listening, while I'm talking and doing this, right? And that was the study. The study was of people tapping out this rhythm while they were doing different things. And they found, as they did a little brain scan of these people, that while they were doing this, blood was flowing in their brain to a place called the primary motor cortex, which is right there. And what your brain was trying to figure out is, how can I do these things at the same time? Like, how can I remember this pattern and talk to these people around me? And so what that means is this is the truth. Right now that is happening in your brain. Whether you knew that or not, whether you believe that or not, that's what's happening. The blood is flowing into your brain to that spot. We've been able to study that. We know that to be true, that that is what's happening while you're trying to do that exercise. And that's what we do. We study the world around us. That's why science is great and mathematics is great, because we're able to study these things. But then, you know, if we don't know the answer now, we can just Google it, right? And we can just quickly Google it, and we just tap our phone, and we always get to know everything. In fact, now I can just say to my phone, hey, Siri, and it looks things up, right? I don't even have to type things in anymore. I just ask my phone a question. But then we come to things like, oh, what am I going to do with my kid? You can't Google that. What am I going to do with this relationship? Is there a God? And if there is a God, what is his will for my life? At a certain point, we get to a point where there's a truth we're searching for, that we need to find a place to find it. That's why we as followers of Jesus would say our truth comes from this book. We would say it comes from the Bible. This is our authority. Now, we're big Bible people at Riverview, and it's not just because I'm now preaching from my first large print Bible. Got that going for me, so that's great. But we are big Bible people in the sense that we believe that this is where we go for those answers. This is our authority. This is where we find what is not just accurate and true, but what is truth. In fact, we're going through this series right now called Credo, going through our statement of faith, and every bit of our statement of faith comes from this book. This is our authority where we find these things. I want to read what we say about the Bible. It says, we believe the Bible is inspired by God, the only infallible, authoritative word of God. It is composed of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament and was written without error in the original manuscripts. It is the highest authority over all other forms of revelation. Now, that statement is a uniquely Christian view. If you were to go talk to Muslims or Jews, they're going to tell you, well, that's too much. There's some of this is the Word of God, and then there's too much stuff in here. If you go talk to Mormons, they'll say, well, this is not enough. This is the Word of God. We got another book or two we want to add to this. If you talk to historians, some of them will tell you, well, this is an invaluable historic resource, and others will tell you it's a bunch of hooey. And then there's people who believe that this is full of myths, and some that believe it is fairy tales, and some, oh, just great moral teaching, and then others will tell you that it is nothing more than inflammatory rhetoric. And I don't know what you believe, but I know that statistically, some of you believe all of that stuff. In fact, for those of you who claim to follow Jesus, one of the most common trends for Christians is to say, yes, I believe this book when I agree with it. And then there's parts I don't agree with that I don't like. I just kind of skip over them. But yes, I believe in this book. But what if what we say in our statement of faith was actually true? What if this book really was the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God? What if God really did want to communicate with us, and this book actually told us how to live our lives, what it meant to follow him, what it meant to know him? Now, that is a pretty big sweeping statement, right? To say that that's true. I mean, I understand how crazy it is. I mean, the Bible itself is 66 different books put together in one volume. These 66 books were written in three different languages by more than 40 authors spanning over 1,000 years on three different continents. And we're saying all of that is the singular word of God. These authors included Egyptian nobility, a shepherd, a Babylonian official, some fishermen, a doctor, a guy who was a rabbi and a tent maker. It includes genealogies and wisdom statements and stories and architectural like specs for buildings and poetry and erotic poetry. And now you'll read your Bible. And legal dockets and all that stuff. And we claim that all of this is from God and is about him. And on top of all of that, we say that the version that we have is accurate. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to geek out for a little bit. I used to want to be a history professor, so you're going to get that part of me for a little while here. And just let's talk about this for a second. The Old Testament of the Bible was written in a language called Hebrew, and Hebrew was the language that the Jews spoke. And this Hebrew Bible was passed along from generation to generation to generation for thousands of years. And the way that it was passed was on scrolls, and these scrolls were made out of animal skins. And if you took just the first five books of the Bible, it's called the Torah. and you put those on a single animal skin, it would be 150 feet long, okay? And now think about the typical sheep is about 3 feet long, right? So that's a flock, right, of sheep. And so you got a 150-foot scroll, and the Jewish clerics that would do the copying from one scroll to another were so particular that if they ever made a mistake, and a mistake includes, and I want you to think about your handwriting, a mistake would include letting two letters in the word touch each other, then they would destroy that section of the scroll and the section before it because it touched the one that had the mistake. That would be like if we ever had a typo on our screens at Riverview, we're just like, you know what, throw the computer away, let's start over. That's what they would do. And so this happened for thousands of years. By the time we hit 500 BC, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament were complete, and this is the Bible that Jesus would talk about. And so when Jesus would teach from the scriptures, and he would talk about the Bible, and he would say things like it is written, he would quote from that Old Testament, and Jesus treated the Old Testament as if it was the Word of God. I want to read a story of Jesus's, and I don't have this on the screen because I thought of it too late. But there were these guys that came to Jesus, and they're like, listen, can you just show us a sign? Just show us a sign, and then we'll believe, right? And so, by the way, if you ever ask God that, don't raise your hand because you're not going to like Jesus' response. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah, the dude that was supposedly swallowed by a fish and lived inside the fish for 3 days and then got barfed up on the shore. Yep, Jesus is now addressing him as if he was a historic figure and something we can learn from this guy's life. So Jesus is saying that that is true. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's saying basically this guy's a historic figure. What happened to him actually happened, but what happened to him was actually telling you about me, Jesus says. He was in the fish for 3 days. It was actually a story telling you about me. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? The men of Nineveh, that's the town Jonah was supposed to go to, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, another Old Testament person that Jesus is now referring to as a truthful historic figure, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So again and again and again throughout the New Testament, what Jesus does is something remarkable in the Gospels. He quotes the Old Testament and points it at him. He talks about it as if all of these figures in the Old Testament, whether he's talking about Noah or Jonah or Adam and Eve, he refers to them as historic figures, and then he says, their stories are recorded to tell you about me. And then after he rose from the dead, Jesus sat down with his disciples. He was walking on the street with a couple of them, and he pointed out in every passage of Scripture how it all pointed at him. So Jesus lives this sinless life. He does all this quoting of Scripture. He dies on the cross, and he is buried for 3 days, as we know from Jonah, and he rose from the dead. And then, after he ascended into heaven, his closest friends started telling everybody about Jesus. It changed who they were, and so they began to scatter around the world, and then they began to write things down, and some of his closest friends, Matthew and Mark and John, started to write down all the stories of Jesus so it could be recorded. And another guy by the name of Dr. Luke went and interviewed a ton of people, and he wrote a 2-volume set, the book of Luke, the book of Acts, talking about what Jesus did when he was here on the earth and the first 30 years of church history. And during that 30 years of church history, another guy by the name of Paul wrote a whole bunch of letters to a whole bunch of people in a whole bunch of churches, and they got scattered all around. And there were tons of people writing at that time, not just these people, but in the things that they were writing, they were not all trying to make the cut into the Bible. Like, you know, right, baseball playoffs right now, right? The Cubbies made it in last week. They clinched. So it's not like that. They were trying to help the church understand who Jesus is, who Jesus was, and how to live in this new church. And yet some of these writings began to be seen as more authoritative as others almost immediately. In fact, we see this in the Bible itself. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so what he's doing is he's quoting both from the Old Testament and from the writing of Luke. And he is saying, these are both scripture. In 2 Peter, Peter does the same thing with Paul. It says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So now Peter is referring to some of Paul's writings of scripture, because it was immediately apparent that some of these writings by some of these apostles carried the same weight of scripture as the Old Testament. It was becoming really apparent, but then the pressure began to build on the church. And as these apostles began to die out, the external and internal pressures were mounting. And the external pressures were a lot of persecution. People were scattering the churches. So now the church is going worldwide, going viral in a sense. And the internal pressure is a bunch of people began teaching things that were inconsistent with what Jesus taught and what the apostles and the prophets taught. And so they realized that these false teachings need to be addressed. There are people saying things like, Jesus was a great moral teacher. He's not God. They're saying things, we should take Christianity and mix in some other faiths and mix that together and make a better Christianity. And then there were others that said, hey, the Old Testament God, he was mean, but we like the New Testament God. Jesus is better. So there was this whole thing. And so the church realized they needed a compiled collection of doctrine and eyewitness accounts that they could hold to as the single scripture for all believers in all churches everywhere. By the early 200s, there was a guy named Origen. He's like, all right, so I'm going to kind of map this whole thing out. So he lays out three columns. First column, this is the column of every single book of the Bible that all Christians everywhere agree on. And then he had this other one in the middle. Like, okay, there's some people who think these might be scripture, but most people don't. And then over here, there was this list of these are crazy. Nobody thinks these are scripture. Okay, so these ones are over here. And so he kind of mapped this whole thing out. And by the time it rolled into the mid 300s, the Roman Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian, and he orders 50 copies of the Bible, and he can't like go to Amazon to do it, so he has to scribe it out, and the 50 copies he got were the exact same ones that we have now. So by the time we get into the 300s, it was agreed upon that this was all scripture. Now, in the 300s, late 300s, this is when it gets fun, there was kind of like this battle. It was kind of like the rap battles, because it was East versus West. And it'd be kind of like, you know, if our MSU venue was against our West Side venue. It's kind of like that kind of a thing. And they were battling on all kinds of different doctrines and theology and belief systems and things like that. And then one of the guys from the East Side said, all right, I'm going to just lay down what I think is the Bible. And this is what he said. He said this. He said, again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. There are four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Afterwards, the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles of James 1, of Peter 2, of John 3. After these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of Paul written in this order. The first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians. After these, to the Galatians. Next to the Ephesians. Then to the Philippians. Then to the Colossians. After these, two to the Thessalonians. And then to the Hebrews. And two to Timothy. And one to Titus. And lastly, to Philemon. And besides that, there's the Revelation of John. In other words, his list is exactly what we've got. And he throws that down on the table and said, this is what we believe the New Testament scripture is. And then the Jerome from the West Side is like, oh yeah? This is what we think. He throws down the same list. So, what was going on here is they had all kinds of doctrinal disagreements, but they did not disagree on what was Scripture. And so by the time we got into the 300s, we had what we have now. Now the question is, that's all fine and dandy, but how do we know that this one, the one that we have, is the same one that they had? How do we know that? Let me give you one more history lesson. How many of you guys ever studied or have ever heard of Plato? Anyone? Plato? Got it. All right. So now, Plato. How do we know that what you have heard about Plato, Plato wrote? Right? How do you know that? Well, historians ask two questions. One, how many manuscripts of this do we have so we can know that it was from them? And the second, how close is the date of those manuscripts to the date that this was supposedly written? And that's how you find the historical accuracy of any ancient text. Now, with Plato, we've got seven copies. We've got seven copies of his writings, and he wrote those in 380 BC. The earliest copy that we have is from 900 AD. If you're good at math, that's 1,300 years. And historians are like, that's pretty good, actually. We've got seven from different places, we were able to collect these together, and it seems to be that these are pretty accurate, so you can know that when you read Plato that that's accurate. How about Aristotle? Anyone heard of Aristotle? We go back to Aristotle now to 350 BC. That's when he wrote his writings. And the earliest known copy that we have is 1100 AD. So that now we're like at about 1400 years, and we have five copies of his writings. And historians will say, that's accurate. Now, what about the Bible? I'm going to grab this because I want to make sure I get these right. The Bible was completed in 60 AD. And the earliest copy that we have is 130 AD. That's 70 years. I want you to map that out compared to the 1300 or 1400 years of Plato and Aristotle. How many copies do we have? Well, we have about a dozen from the second century. We have about 64 from the third century. We have 48 from the fourth century, which means we have a grand total of 124 complete manuscripts of the New Testament from the first three centuries. Now, if you add to that the number of times that the Bible was actually translated into another language, these are just the original languages, the translated languages, we actually have 2.5 million pages of the Bible from that period of time. And if you study all of those, you will find a 99.5% consistency rate from one to the other, 99.5. And if you include the early church fathers, it gets even crazier. The early church fathers quoted the New Testament over a million times. And if you just pull out their quotes and try to compile it, you can compile nearly the entire New Testament just from their quotes alone. And it is consistent with the manuscripts that we have. Now, I know I just spent a ton of time geeking out. Why did I do that? I did that because I know you came here for something. As you're dealing with your kids or your relationships, or wanting to know whether what God's will is for your life, well, here's what you can know. You can know that this book is at least accurate. In fact, the places where it's not, the places where there's an inconsistency between transcripts, it's actually noted. I'm actually going to teach on one of those next week because I thought that would be fun, right? So there's little notes about, hey, this one may not have been in some of these earlier manuscripts, so this one's only in these ones, and those are laid out for us, and the reasoning is right there in your Bible. You can know that at least this is accurate. At least when this says someone said this, they said that. It's at least accurate, it's at least true, and the question is it truth? Is it truth? And that's when we have to now look at what it actually says. Last week we were covering a passage in John where one of Jesus' closest friends wrote this. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, see, the word here that is translated word is the word logos in Greek, and logos in Greek literally means, wait for it, word, all right? But like word in the sense of singular word, like the word, like the authoritative, this is the one that you can bank on. This is, you know, like word to your mother, word. This is like word, right? And what he says is some remarkable things. He says the word is eternal. The word has always existed. In what sense? Well, in the sense that the word is Jesus. And so we can know that as we study the Word, we are finding more out about Jesus. As we learn more about the Word, we learn more about Him. And many of you came here looking for something, and I'll tell you right now, you are never going to get a quick fix in Christianity. They're not there. But when you come here looking for something, what you're going to find is not a something, you're going to find a someone, you're going to find Jesus. And so it's good for us to think about what Jesus has to say. If all of this book is about him, it'd be good to see what Jesus has to say, some warnings that he gives about how we treat the word. I want to show you two. One is in the book of Mark, in Mark 7, where all these religious guys are getting on Jesus' case. And they're like, listen, your disciples don't do the traditional stuff we do, and we don't like that. We have developed these traditions over centuries, and your guys don't do the traditions. And they're important to us, and we like them, and you're not doing them. And so what's up with that? And so Jesus kind of goes through in Mark 7, you can read this on your own when you get home. He goes through and says, listen, your traditions are inconsistent with the Scripture. In other words, I want you to rake the Scripture over your traditions. They're more important. And he goes, in fact, the prophet Isaiah talked about you. He said, when it says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, don't take your own traditions or your own opinions or what you want and rank it over the Bible. And then he just keeps going. He says, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of man. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. And he says, when you do that, verse 13, you are making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. If Jesus says this, it's a good warning for us. We, as followers of Jesus, we are to rank ourselves beneath the word, not the other way around. I'll tell you, I'm the world's worst counselor. Anyone who's ever been counseled by me will tell you. Because I'm not really good at, you know, anything except for yelling and pointing, right? And so I'm like, people are like, well, what do I do? People come to me, I'm wrestling with this, and I'll be like, well, do this. it says right here, do this. People are like, yeah. I'm like, no, just do this. This is what I could tell you. And so then later on, they'll come back to me and say, I'm really still struggling. I'm like, well, did you do this? You're like, well, I didn't do that. Well, why didn't you do that? Just do this. I mean, here's the thing. It's hard. Yeah, I know it's hard, but it's still here. It's right. Do this. And they're like, well, it's not fast. Well, this is going to take a lifetime. I was talking to Paul, who's one of the pastors here at RIV. He and his wife went out west for vacation this year, and I don't remember where they were, Montana or something. They were driving out toward this mountain, and they said this in front of them, and I want you to just picture this. There's this massive mountain range and this big mountain, and they're like, we want to get to the mountain. So they're just driving toward the mountain, and they're driving, for hours. And Paul's like, will we ever get to the freaking mountain, right? It's right, it just looks like it's right there in front of you. And he said, eventually, you get to the point where you turn around and you're like, oh, I've actually come pretty far. That's your Christian walk. Right out in front of you is the will of God for your life, how to live your life. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, and action. So that mountain is God's nature. It's his attitudes. It's his action. That's how you're supposed to live. That's what we're driving toward as followers of Christ. And as we go through our life, we're like, I don't think I'm ever getting there. But then we look over a lifetime, and we see that God has done something in us. I like Jesus' rebuke he gave in Matthew. These guys were opposing him, and he said, you are wrong. By the way, it's okay to say to someone, you are wrong. You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. I love that response because Jesus said, listen, here's the problem. The problem is you don't know what the Bible has to say about that, and you deny the power that God, you don't believe in the power of God to get you to the place of what the Bible is saying about that. See, over 90 times in the New Testament, the phrase, it is written, appears. It is written this. It is written that. How does Jesus work in our lives? How does the Holy Spirit transform who we are? He does it through his word. And that's why we as followers of Jesus need to know the word. In Romans 12, there's this familiar passage. I'm actually going to teach on it in a couple weeks. But it says this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we darken the door of a church and we're looking for truth, how do I deal with my kids? How do I deal with my relationships? How do I deal with what God's will is? We just want to know what is good and pleasing and perfect, right? That's what we want to know. And notice what he says here. He's talking to brothers. He says, brothers. So he's talking to Christians. He's saying, listen, Christians, for those of you who follow Jesus, you got two choices. You can either continue to be conformed to this world, or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you can either keep thinking the way the world thinks, keep ranking other opinions over Scripture, or you can be transformed by changing your brain, by the renewal of your mind. Now, how does your brain change? I'll show you. Start tapping. 1, 3, 2, 4. 1, 3, 2, 4. See, what happened is when they were doing this study with people, they found that they were having them do it for 20 minutes a day. Now imagine doing that for 20 minutes straight every day. But eventually they found the guys could actually talk and have conversations with people while they were tapping this 1, 3, 2, 4 rhythm. They found that that was happening. And almost immediately when they got to the point that they could do this without thinking about it at all, they also noticed that the blood was no longer flowing to the primary motor cortex because their brain had literally changed. Then they told them, 4, 1, 3, 2, 4, 1, 3, 2, and the blood began to flow back to that spot in their brain while they were, now, what am I getting at? I think this is physically what is happening when God is changing us spiritually. When this passage in Romans 12 says the transforming of your mind, I think it's not just spiritual. I think this is what's happening. We're changing the way we think. And it takes a long time, right? You can't teach old dogs new tricks. Remember when you were a little kid? These little kids, they can learn everything. Like they know languages. And if you ever say a profanity in front of your kid when they're two, they remember it for like 9 years, right? And so it does, right? They have this ability to remember everything. And then you get older, you're like, I can't remember where my keys are, right? And so when you get older, it gets harder. But can you teach old dogs new tricks? Yes, to the transforming of your mind. First of all, by the way, that's why it's really important to teach our children Scripture when they're young. But it also means there's hope for you. It just might take you a while if you're old like me. And that's why we can give each other grace. As old dogs are trying to change new tricks and Jesus is transforming who we are, we can trust that he's doing that. That long road to the mountain is taking place, and the Holy Spirit is doing. And how does he do the work? He does the work through his Scripture. So this is my challenge to you. Read it. Let this transform your brain. Now, even if it's one verse a day. Listen, every morning I tweet a Bible verse. I post one on Facebook. Why do I do that? I'm forcing you to actually read one. I figure I might as well start the day off with one. So if you happen to flip on Twitter and you happen to see me on there, you're at least going to get a Bible verse. I thought that might help. We do that at Riverview as well because we want people to begin to be transformed in the way that they think. Because it is the word that does that. We have our app. On our app, we have if you click on My Riv at the bottom, there's a reading plan. We'll actually give you something to read every day, too. We'll do that. We'll make your life easy. I don't know what your plan is. I don't care. But just read the word, know the word, study the word, and as you do that, allow it to transform the way you think. It will not give you a fast, easy answer with your kids or your relationship or God's will for your life, but it will transform how you think, and then you're going to be able to deal with your kids and your wife, and God's will for your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is all about Jesus. We thank you that there's no way we're going to be able to transform our own brains. There's no way that we're going to be able to change the way we think, but it's something that you do, and you do it through your word. And as you do it through your word, we get to know the word who is Jesus. And so, we just thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus perfectly reached that mountain in his sinless life that we are so desperately trying to get to. And that on the cross, he took the penalty for our sins, for all the times we drive in the wrong direction from the mountain, and he gives us his righteousness so that we can one day be with him. So we thank you for that. And we just want that reality to so settle in who we are, that we're able to face up with all these other things in our lives, knowing what is good and pleasing to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.